This morning I would like to read from the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning in the first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These words from 2 Timothy chapter 4 are the final words, the epilogue in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Church history records that shortly after this letter was written, the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome as a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. So this letter, 2 Timothy, is commonly known as Paul's swan song, the epilogue, if you please, of his storied and eminently useful life in the service of Jesus Christ. He wrote this letter from the Mamertine prison beneath the streets of Rome. The Mamertine prison was basically a 200-square-foot hole that had been dug into solid rock and used formerly as a water cistern. And now he's there as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Now this is the second time that Paul has been imprisoned in Rome. The first time, you may remember, is at the conclusion of the Acts of the Apostles. That letter, Acts chapter 28, closes by saying that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, teaching and preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was under house arrest, if you please, in Rome, with a Roman soldier chained to him. In fact, they had six-hour shifts as these guards would be chained to Paul. And you know good and well, Paul preached to them the whole time they were chained to him. I can just see those guards saying to each other, "Oh no, only 30 more minutes and it's my turn to be chained to that primitive Baptist preacher. He's going to preach my ear off for six solid hours, and I can't wait until it's over." But you know, the fact is, some of those guards were converted. I love a passage in the Philippian letter where he speaks of some of the saints of Caesar's household. That indicates to me, dear friends, that some of these soldiers that were chained to Paul were children of God, and God had touched their hearts, opened their ears, and they had come to an understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So Paul is in this Mamertine prison. He's cold, he's lonely. Timothy's 800 miles away in Ephesus, where he is serving as pastor of the church there. And Paul writes to his young son in the faith this final letter. And he knows that his death as a martyr for the Lord Jesus is very near. So he writes this final letter to Timothy, and as he concludes the letter, he speaks these last words, "For I am now ready to be offered." You know, a person's last words are typically not concerned with trivial, mundane, and superficial topics. Most people, when they're dying, do not carry on conversations about tomorrow's weather forecast, do they? Most of them on their deathbeds are not concerned with who's going to win the NCAA men's basketball championship. That's not the uppermost thing on a person's mind when he faces the end of his life. In fact, it's interesting how priorities or what someone considers to be important changes when he knows that his time is short, that the moments remaining in this earth are very brief. Then he's concerned to speak very focused words. Then it's time to gather your loved ones around you and to say, I want you to know how much I love you, right? That's what you say to people when you're speaking your last words. I love you. Take care of each other. You are stronger than you know. You're going to be all right. Words of affection, affirmation, reassurance, and encouragement. I love to peruse the last words of famous people, especially famous Christians. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, said these words as he was dying. These are his last words. He said, I am still in the land of the dying, but I shall soon be in the land of the living. I like the way he thinks. Sometimes I say to people who have been sick, well, I'm glad to see you're still in the land of the living. John Newton says, this right here is the land of the dying. Heaven is the land of the living. That's real life over there. Newton no doubt plays on that idea when he says, I'm still in the land of the dying, but I shall soon be in the land of the living. General Stonewall Jackson's last words were these, let us cross the river to the other side and rest beneath the shade of the trees. Indeed, he saw heaven as the saints' everlasting rest. That battle-worn and battle-weary soldier looked forward to crossing the river of death and resting beneath the shade of heaven's trees. Sir Walter Raleigh, when his son-in-law asked him which book he should read as Mr. Raleigh lay dying, his last words were these, there is only one book. And as his son read the Bible to him, Sir Walter Raleigh passed to his heavenly rest. William Wilberforce, who was a 19th century member of the British Parliament and the leader of the abolition of slavery in England, his last words were, my affections are so much in heaven that I can leave you all without a regret. Yet I do not love you less, but I love God more. The last words of Lady Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, godly Christian woman who was of the nobility of the day, says, I have the hope which inspired the dying malefactor. She's talking about the penitent thief, remember? Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. She said, I have the same hope which inspired the dying malefactor, and now my work is done. I have nothing to do but to go to the grave and thence to my Father. Her last words. Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote the hymn, Let Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, for Thee, asked a friend to read from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah to her, and after the friend read the 6th verse, which says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. Miss Havergal's last words were, called, held, kept. I can go home on that. John Owen, the Puritan, on August 24th, 1683, gathered by his bedside was a colleague in ministry named William Payne. And when Mr. Payne reported to him that his book, Meditations on the Glory of Christ, had gone to press, instead of being excited about the fact that he was going to have another book published, John Owen said, I am glad to hear it, but oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. I've written about the glory of Christ, but I'm looking forward to seeing that glory brighter and more fully than I've ever done in this world. And of course, many of us are familiar with the words of the primitive Baptist preacher from Texas named Elder S.A. Payne, who died at the tender age of 33, and it is reported that his last words were, "Oh, how sweet to die." Now that language sounds very, very strange and foreign to the way that people think by nature. You'll seldom find anyone in this world who doesn't believe in Christ, who doesn't have a biblical worldview, saying that death is something to be welcomed as a friend instead of resisted as an enemy. Oh, how sweet to die! Or consider Paul's words, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." This language sounds very foreign. But you see, a Christian has a perspective on death that the world knows nothing about. I like to think about some of the last words of the saints that are recorded in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5 says, "Now these be the last words of David." What were his dying words? They were these, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered and all things ensure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow." David's last words expressed confidence not in his own works, but in God's covenant of grace. He says, "My house is not so with God." And may I say, every one of us, when we come to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, will probably have occasion to say that my life has not been everything that it should have been. In fact, I would confess that right now, wouldn't you? My life has not been everything that it should have been up to this point. There are many things left undone that I should have done. Much of my time has run to waste. Indeed, I've wasted precious years serving myself, serving the world, instead of prioritizing the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. Although David says, "My house is not so with God," everything about me and my family and my works, my track record is not just right, yet here's my confidence that God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Now, if a covenant is everlasting, what does that mean? It means it will never end, right? And the confidence of God's children as they face death, my beloved, is not in our good works and our track record and our performance, but it's in God's everlasting, never-ending covenant of redemption. He's made an everlasting covenant. It's ordered and all things ensure. Now, much in this world is unsure. There are few certain things in this world. Somebody said the only things sure are death and taxes. I'm telling you, dear friends, that God's covenant is ordered in all things. It's orderly. It's arranged. There are no loopholes. There are no undotted I's or uncrossed T's. It's ordered in all things. Every detail is intact. This is a perfect covenant. It's a perfect plan of redemption. It's a perfect arrangement for eternal felicity for all of God's people. It's ordered in all things, and it's sure. Don't you love that? The foundation of the Lord standeth, what? About 80% possible or potential or probable. No, it stands sure, 100%. It's guaranteed. Everybody the Lord intended to have with him in glory will be there someday. It's ordered in all things and sure. And David said, "This is all my salvation." How much of your eternal salvation depends upon what God purposed and Christ accomplished and the Holy Spirit applied? All of it. This is all my salvation. And it's all my desire. My hopes are pinned on God's grace, not on my own works. Those are David's last words. May I say, the doctrine of grace is a truth to die by. And it's a truth fit to live by as well. But it's something that'll support you in that moment of decease. I've always wondered why primitive Baptist preachers preach so many funerals of people that perhaps are not churchgoers or people who were not members of a church. And you know, if they look for a preacher to preach, it's been characteristic in many of our communities for the funeral director to say, "Well, the primitive Baptist preacher, I know he'll take the funeral." One of my dear friends in the ministry who's now gone home to be with the Lord, the late Elder T.L. Webb, preached hundreds and hundreds of funerals through the years, most of which were for people from the community who were not Primitive Baptists. And you say, why, preacher, is that true? Because we have a message that's good enough to die by. I'm telling you, we have a message good enough to live by, too, and we ought to be living by it in this world. And it's simply this message that our hopes for the future are based not on man's strength and man's worthiness and man's ability, but on God's sovereign mercy in Jesus Christ. Those are the last words of David. What about the last words of Stephen? Acts chapter 7. Stephen had preached a sermon, and it says the people were cut to the heart. Now, by the way, there were people in Acts chapter 2 who heard Peter's sermon, and it says they were pricked in the heart. But I suggest there's a difference in being pricked in the heart and being cut to the heart. Only those whose hearts have previously been tendered by divine grace can be pricked in the heart by the message of the gospel. The gospel will only mean something to somebody who has already been born again and quickened by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it'll just make them mad. And when Stephen preached in Acts 7, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That is, they snarled like a wild dog, like a rabid animal. They gnashed on him with their teeth and they picked up stones to stone him. And it says, here are his last words, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. And it says, as they began to hurl these stones at his body, Stephen prayed and said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And he fell asleep, says Acts 7:54. What are his last words? He sees Jesus standing. I like the fact that Jesus gets up for his little child and for his faithful servant when he's in trouble. You know, whenever one of my kids or grandchildren cry out, I'm quick to rise from my chair and to stand up to see what is the matter. When someone is in need in the church building, I've noticed in previous experiences, brethren or sisters will stand up quickly and go to the aid or the assistance. Aren't you glad to know, dear friends, that the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because he had finished the work of salvation that he came to accomplish. Aren't you glad that when his children are in need, he cares enough about them to stand up? I want to say he stood up also to welcome his faithful servant home. He stood up because Stephen's about to depart from this world and to come home. And I love Stephen's last words as he imitates the Spirit of Christ on the cross when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen prays the same in the same spirit of forgiveness, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen is a courageous minister of the gospel, even in the face of persecution. Those are his last words. And of course, the most profound and significant of all last words in human history are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. For in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says that he cried with a loud voice and said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want to say that there have never been any dying words or final words in a person's life in history that are as significant as those words that fell from the lips of the Savior of sinners. It is finished. What do you think he meant by that? Do you think he meant that he had done his best and made a stab at saving his people but just had to call it quits? No, my beloved, that's not what it means. It is finished means it is perfected, it is completed, it is performed, it is accomplished. Jesus is saying that I came to save my people from their sins and I've done it. The work is complete. Jesus is not a potential savior. He's not a hypothetical savior. Jesus Christ is a real savior. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to secure it. And my beloved, the good news of the gospel is he did it. He secured salvation on behalf of all that were given to him by the Father. It is finished. And I believe that the gospel is the message, the declaration of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished a work that you and I couldn't have even started, the work of saving our souls from eternal ruin and giving us a heavenly home and inheritance. Jesus Christ's last words have been the comfort and encouragement of God's believing children down through the annals of church history. And now Paul's last words. Notice his epilogue speaks a spirit of courage and reflection and hope. I fought a good fight. He's reflecting on his life. I'm ready to be offered. He's expressing courage. As he looks downward into the grave, he says, I'm not afraid. As he looks backward on his life, he says, I'm content with my life. And as he looks forward into the future, he uses this tone of hope, my beloved. I want you to notice verse 6, as Paul ponders his approaching death without fear, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word offered literally speaks of a sacrifice, and particularly a libation or a drink offering. What Paul is saying is, I am now ready to be poured out as an oblation to Christ. You remember when David's mighty men brought back the water from the well of Bethlehem to him? David had just made a passing comment. He had just spoken off the cuff. He had said one day in the heat of the battle, as he was reflecting nostalgically on his boyhood days growing up in Bethlehem and how good the water tasted from the well of Bethlehem, David now says, as he's out there in the wilderness with his mighty men around him, he says, oh, that I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And these men were so devoted to David that they looked at each other, and three of them said, let's go get him one. And those fellows braved the desert and the heat of the Palestinian sun, and they came to Bethlehem, which was under enemy occupation, and they fought their way through the gate to the well. They got water in a dipper, or maybe a bucket. Came back and fought their way. I can just see them carrying that water, not spilling a drop, and fighting with the other hand. You know, these mighty men did something tremendously courageous. The exploits of David's mighty men is an interesting study as you read through the Old Testament. These were some very accomplished soldiers. And when they brought it back to David and said, you wanted some water? He said, you brought me, here it is, from the well of Bethlehem. They treated his wish as if it had been a command. So devoted were they to David. You know what he did with it? He poured it out on the ground. You say, of all the ungrateful things, how could he be so uncouth? I mean, that's not even good manners, much less showing gratitude to these men who've sacrificed life and limb to get him a drink of water. But you know what he's doing? He's not showing ingratitude and pouring it out. That's an act of worship. He's saying only God deserves this kind of loyalty. Only God is worthy of devotion that borders on worship. And David pours it out as a drink offering or a libation, an act of worship to God. Well, Paul uses that imagery now as he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I am now ready to be offered. The word offered speaks of that drink offering, if you please. Now, I think it's interesting to notice that Paul is not afraid as he approaches death, because he sees his death as a final sacrifice in a life that had been lived as one long act of worship to Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul speaks of the sacrifice in this verse, he doesn't mean that his sacrifice would atone for sin. Nothing that we sacrifice in this life can save us from our sins. The money we sacrifice to give to the church or to the needy or to the poor, that doesn't atone for one sin. The time we sacrifice to serve the Lord, the sacrifice of praise that we make, none of that has any redemptive value. The sacrifices we make, my beloved, are not sin offerings, but they are thanksgiving offerings. They are made in response to the one sacrifice that Jesus made, which did take away sin. You see, only Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to remove our sins, but in response to that, we are to make sacrifices of gratitude for his grace. Thanksgiving offerings, if you please. And it's in that sense that Paul says, I'm now ready to lay down my life as a martyr for the name of Christ in sacrificial death. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. Now, he had lived as a sacrifice, hadn't he? Romans 12:1, he tells the church at Rome what is the essence of Christian discipleship when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of how good the Lord's already been to you in saving your soul and sending his Son for you, on that basis, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is completely reasonable to offer my life on the altar of Christian service and say, Lord, take my life and consecrate it to thy service. Here are my hands, they belong to thee. Here's my heart, may it beat in unison with the heart of God. Here's my mouth, Lord, use my lips to sing and to speak thy truth and thy praise. Here's my mind, fill it, Lord, with eternal truths. And here are my feet and my hands, send them on errands of mercy to labor in your name. You see, that's what it means to offer your life as a sacrifice. Now, that's how Paul had lived. Paul gave up everything to serve Christ. You read Philippians chapter 3, after listing this great pedigree that he had, his resume, and it was an impressive resume. I mean, he was an aspiring star in the Jewish community. Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was blameless. As touching the zeal, he was so serious about it, he even went to persecute the enemies of Judaism, the church. And Paul says, I was a of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a legitimate physical descendant of Abraham. And he says, I was very devoted to the religion of my fathers, the Pharisees' religion. Paul was serious about living a moral and a righteous life, but he says, all of my trophies from the past, he says, I counted them all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I gave it all up for Christ. He said, I had a lucrative career. I had a future in politics, in Jewish politics. I was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul could have been a star, a celebrity, a rich and wealthy man, but he says, I sacrificed it all, but I don't even consider it as a sacrifice. He says, I do count it as dung that I might win Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Somebody says, Paul, you really messed up. You made a bad decision when you decided to unite with the church, to be baptized, to become a Christian and a follower of Christ. You could have had it all. He said, I do have it all. I have what really matters. And the rest of the world, who thinks that fame and fortune and pride and power and prestige and silver and pleasure and all of these things are what matters, he says, brethren, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. You see, his goal in life was to serve Jesus completely. And now he says, when I come to die, I'm going to die as I've lived. You know, that great theologian Tim McGraw sings that country song that says, you need to live like you are dying. You've heard that, haven't you? Live like you're dying. It talks about a guy that went to the doctor and the doctor gave him bad news. And suddenly he, realizing that he doesn't have much longer, and he says, how do you cope with this? And the doctor says, well, I'll tell you what I did. I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. He says, and I hope that one day you'll learn to live like you're dying. Well, that's a good idea. you know, to make the most of every moment, to realize that our lives are brief and uncertain at best, to remember that we're made of dust and we're returning to dust. That's important for us. I'll tell you, my friends, what Paul is saying in this text is, I'm going to die like I've been living. Not live like I'm dying, but I'm going to die like I've been living. And how have you been living, Paul? I've been living for Jesus Christ completely. And now, as I think about my death, I see it as one more act of worship. Because my whole life has been an act of devotion and worship to Him. So I'm now ready to have my final sacrifice. I'm now ready to be poured out as an oblation to the glory of Christ. Acts 20:24 supports this interpretation in the final address to the elders at Ephesus when he told them, goodbye, I'll never see your face again in this world. It says that they wept and fell upon his neck, and they said, please don't go to Jerusalem, because you will suffer persecution there. And Paul says, I know that I will. Bonds and afflictions await me. But he says, but none of these things move me. I'm not intimidated by the suffering that is coming, says Paul. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I want to say those words express, my beloved, the attitude of what it means to be a sold out, lock, stock and barrel, hook, line and sinker Christian, an all together Christian. It's a Christian is somebody, if you please, who doesn't count his or her life dear unto ourselves. That is, my life doesn't belong to me anyway. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6:19 says? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The fact is that my body, my heart, my life, my abilities are not for me to just enjoy and spend on myself, but I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by right of redemption. And you do too. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you understand to whom you belong, that will be the catalyst and the guiding light for how to behave and conduct yourself in this world. Paul is ready to pour his life out as a drink offering. And then notice he uses another word, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, I think it's interesting he doesn't say the time of my death or the time of my extinction or annihilation, because Paul understands, and we too as believers in Christ understand this morning, that physical death is not something final. When the child of God dies, my friend, he doesn't cease to exist. But in fact, my beloved, the soul never dies. The part of you that is alive and awake and conscious continues to exist, even though the body goes back to the dust from whence it came. The soul, at the point of death, immediately goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. It's a departure, not an extinction. The time of my departure is at hand. If you were to go to the airport and look on the monitor and see departures and find your flight number and the time that this particular flight is supposed to leave or depart, would you assume that based on that idea that the aircraft is going to depart, that it's going to take off and it's going to fly away, that it ceases to exist? No, the wonderful thing about those monitors that say departure on one, there's another monitor nearby that says arrival, right? And when a flight departs from one place, it departs not to just disappear forever, but it departs one place to arrive in another. Paul uses this word departure purposefully to suggest to us, my beloved, that when the child of God dies, he doesn't cease to exist. Interestingly, the Greek word is analusis, and we get our English word analysis. When Paul says, the time of my analysis is at hand. To analyze something, of course, is to separate it into smaller parts in order to arrive at a conclusion. For instance, a doctor meets with a patient, and the patient says, I have all of these various symptoms. So the doctor begins to parse and dissect and analyze each symptom that a patient presents in order to arrive at a final diagnosis. That's what Paul says here. The time of my parsing, the separation of my body from my soul, is near. Did you know when the child of God dies, he doesn't altogether perish? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I like the fact that that verse indicates that there is no intermediate state. There's no purgatory. There's no suspended animation. There's no holding cell. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As soon as the eyes of the body close in death, at that very instant, the eyes of the soul awaken in the presence of Jesus Christ to behold him in all of his glory. The soul never dies. Interestingly, this word analusis, from which we get our English word analysis, also suggests the thought of a conclusion or a resolution. The purpose of an analysis is to arrive at a resolution, like an auditor analyzes all of the information that is gathered in his investigation of a business, perhaps. Your business calls in an external auditor to come in, and he looks at the different accounts, the accounts receivable, the accounts payable. He looks at the cash flow. He looks at your bank statements, your balance sheet. He looks at your profit and loss statement. He analyzes all of the transactions. And then he issues a report of conclusions and recommendations. When Paul says the time of my departure is at hand, we could say he means the time of my resolution. When all of the pain and the heartache and the tensions that I've experienced in my life are finally resolved in one precious moment when I see his face in peace. The hymn writer puts it like this: just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. Somebody said that after just 10 minutes in heaven, we will be ashamed that we ever complained. Just an instant in glory, just one glimpse of Jesus, and it's all okay now. All of the pain, the disappointment, the stress, the conflict, the tension that you've experienced in this life will be swallowed up and forever dissipate when the time of your resolution has come. And I want you to notice verse 7. Paul now reflects on the life that he's lived without regret. Yes, he ponders his approaching death without fear. Verse 7, now he reflects on his life without regret. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What a powerful testimony of faith this is. Many people would look at Paul there in that Mamertine prison, awaiting his execution, awaiting that moment when his head would be placed on the chopping block of the Roman executioner, and say, what a pitiful sight this is. What a wasted life. What a defeated man. A prisoner. Look at you there, Paul. You could have been somebody special. But look how your life has ended in such futility. Paul, you've preached a message and all you've got for it is opposition and ridicule and now incarceration. Paul, look at all you've given up. What a waste your life has been. But Paul says, no, my life has been wonderful. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Regardless of what anyone else would say about me, my life has been supremely meaningful. What a powerful testimony and confession of faith the words of the apostle are in this text, my beloved. Notice his threefold metaphor. First, he speaks as a soldier. I've fought a good fight. Contrary to the modern mood, my beloved, there is a time for war. You know, many people in our world today say that it's always wrong to fight. My beloved, I want to remind you, there is such a thing as a just war. There is a time to stand up. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. And it's true, there's a time to take a stand. There are some things worth fighting for. And the fact is, my beloved, the Christian life is not a play date. It's a battle. It's a warfare. Have you ever noticed how frequently the apostle uses military imagery in his letters in the New Testament? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he tells Timothy. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary who, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. I want to tell you, evil is everywhere in the world in which we live. We're in a spiritual conflict of cosmic proportions. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with the Republicans or the Democrats. Our battle is not with the regime in North Korea or in Iran or in Syria. Our battle is not with the European Union or with the American government. Our battle, my friends, is not with flesh and blood. It's not with the church down the street. It's not with our neighbors. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and things present. Now, the devil uses all of these vehicles as his pawns. He is at work in the world in which we live. There are people who are doing his bidding. There are governments which are carrying out ungodly and unrighteous programs. But you see, if we can understand the world in which we're living in spiritual terms, even though it's being played out on the theater of daily life and experience, yet really what is happening here is there's a battle between the woman's child, Revelation 12, and the great red dragon, the old serpent. And the devil, my beloved, and Christ, the devil is trying to oppose everything that Christ and his kingdom stands for, but his days are numbered. I'm glad to tell you his days are numbered. He's already a defeated foe. He will not win in the end. Our Lord Jesus has already decapitated him at the cross. You say, well, then why is he still causing such havoc in this world? Well, my friends, he has but a short time. But he will be consigned when Jesus comes again to the lake of fire. Christ will destroy him with the power of his coming and the brightness of his glory. But while we're in this world, this is not the, we're not in paradise yet. We're not in Kansas anymore. May I say that this world is a battleground. And you know that's true, don't you? It's a battle to keep your marriage together. It's a battle to behave yourself and to maintain a good attitude. I have to fight every day against the tendency to become discouraged, to let the flesh control. I have to put down the old man every day. We face the triple threat of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a spiritual combat. That's why we need to put on armor. He didn't say put on your beach gear because you're going to have a party and a fun in the sun. He says put on armor. You need a helmet. You need a shield. You need a breastplate of righteousness because, my beloved, whether you know it or not, it's a battle to do right, to live right. It's a battle for truth against error. There's error all around us. And you say, I can't solve this problem. The battle's too big for me. Well, in our daily personal skirmishes on a day-by-day basis, my friends, we're called upon to be faithful soldiers of the cross. And Paul says as he's come to the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight. It's not an unjust war. And Paul says, I've been a faithful soldier. Then he uses the metaphor of a marathon runner. I have finished my course. Now, I was a sprinter in high school. I ran the 100-yard dash and the 220-yard dash. It was before they went to meters. In fact, they shifted from yards to meters the last year that I was in high school. So I hold a school record for the 440-yard relay. And it'll be that way forever. Do you know why? Because they don't run the 440-yard relay anymore. But I was a sprinter. But I'll tell you, I never did run a sprint in which I ran, started the 100-yard dash and got to about the 60-yard mark and said, oh, I can't make it anymore. I think I'll just drop out. I never dropped out of a sprint. Because you don't drop out of a short race, do you? But I could imagine, my friends, dropping out of a 26.2-mile marathon. Can't you? I mean, that wouldn't be easy. I try to run a couple of miles a few times a week for my sake and for my dog's. But I'll tell you, that's about as much as I'm willing to go. If I had to run a 26-mile marathon, well, I think I'd buy me a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts and enjoy those when I started and in the process. And I'd probably drop out at about 3 or 4 miles to finish. I mean, I don't know that I could do it physically. To finish something like that would be quite an accomplishment, wouldn't you say? You say, even I didn't win, preacher, but I finished. That is a tremendous achievement. Paul says, I have finished my course. Did you know the Christian life is a long-distance race, and it requires patience? Paul said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You have to endure. Even when your legs are burning and your lungs are gasping for air and your mind is dizzy and you think, I can't take another step, you've hit the wall, as runners talk about. Even when that has happened, you have to keep pushing forward. And the challenge is to finish strong. My beloved, so many Christian people have started strong and yet then dropped out of the race. They thought it was a sprint. They showed great promise early on. We thought, oh, this is a genuine believer, but it wasn't long before, like Demas, they forsook the way of righteousness, having loved this present world. Paul says, I've finished my course. And then he uses the image of a business manager or a steward. He says, I've kept the faith. Now, a steward is someone given responsibility for managing someone else's property or affairs. If you were to invest me with the authority to run your business, you've given me a charge to keep, a stewardship. I'm to manage your affairs. And the challenge in stewardship is faithfulness, fidelity. Paul says, I've kept the faith. And what a tremendous achievement it is for a believer to reach the end of his life or her life and to say, I've been faithful. The Christian's motto should be Semper Fi, always faithful to the Lord Jesus. Paul kept the sacred trust of the truth of God that had been committed to his charge. He didn't compromise the truth of the gospel. He didn't turn aside from the simplicity that was in Jesus Christ. He didn't change and amend it to please the public. Paul was faithful to preach the truth even when it was not popular to do so. He kept the sacred trust that had been committed to his charge. And then notice, in his last words, after he ponders his approaching death without fear and reflects on his previous life without regret, verse 8, he anticipates the happy prospect of glory to come with triumphant joy. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, I want you to notice that that verse does not say, therefore. He doesn't say, I have kept the faith, I've finished my course, I've run my race, I've done what God called me to do, therefore, there's a crown waiting for me. It doesn't say therefore, which would imply that he was going to get this crown as a result of living a faithful life. He says, henceforth, which means from here on out, I've kept the faith now. Here's my future. Here's what the future has in store for me. From here on out, henceforth, there is laid up for me. I dare say the crown that was awaiting him was not his as a reward for the life that he had lived. It was a reward that would be given to him for the victory that Christ had accomplished in his stead. It is a crown of righteousness. And whose righteousness is that? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, this word crown is not the word diadem, which speaks of a king's crown, but it's the word stephanos, which speaks of a victor's crown in the Olympic Games. When a person was the champion of a particular competition in the Greek games, the judge of the games would give him a garland wreath, a Stephanos crown to wear upon his head or around his neck, not a gold medal, but a wreath, a corruptible crown, if you please, because it would soon wilt, but it was a symbol of the fact that he was the victor. And Paul is saying, what I have to look forward to is I'm going to receive the benefits of Christ's victory, of Jesus' victory in my stead, of the righteousness that he's imputed to my account. And when will that happen? He says, at that day, which the Lord, the righteous judge, just like a judge in the athletic competition awards the victor. So he says, at that day, he's going to give me this crown of righteousness that Jesus has won in my stead. What Paul is saying is, my future, from here on out, I've done what I could. I've served the Lord. I've lived the kind of life that he called me to, putting him first, sacrificing myself. Even in my death, I want to honor and worship him. And Paul says, and here's what I have to look forward to. Heaven and glory is mine. I'm going to be treated like a champion. Did you know you are a champion? Not because you're worthy, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You're going to be victors in Jesus because of his redeeming grace. In fact, Paul says, this crown is not only mine, but of unto all them that also love his appearing. Others will receive this crown as well. If you love his appearing right now, my beloved, then this assurance belongs to you that you will too be treated as a conqueror. And how wonderful it is to anticipate that even now. How must Timothy have felt to receive this letter from Paul? How must Timothy have felt to receive this letter in which Paul writes to encourage him and to energize him? As Paul talks about the perilous times that are coming in chapter 3 and says, Timothy, I want you to continue in the things that you've learned. Stick close to the scriptures. How must Timothy have felt? I'm sure, my friends, it filled his heart with zeal and enthusiasm. But then when he came to chapter 4, and he hears Paul say, for I am now ready to be offered. Timothy, I'm dying. I won't be here much longer. I can just see, as the words kind of startle Timothy, and he realizes that the man that is his mentor is fading off the scene. I can see the tears begin to roll off his cheeks, can't you? Timothy, I'm ready to be offered. But then as the reality of Paul's faith and confidence in these, his last words, sets in upon Timothy's heart, I suspect he must have smiled and thought, what a triumphant faith Paul displays in the face of death. May God help me also to follow that same example, that I too may die as I have lived, without fear, without regret, with courage and confidence and the happy expectation of a glorious future. Very potent and significant last words. Paul's swan song. May they be words to live by in our lives, is my prayer this morning.